First Peter chapter 1. First of all, we are not going to try and cover all of chapter 2 in this lesson. And it's not because I think there's this, you know, huge discrepancy in what Peter's writing, but there's so much to cover in the first part of this chapter that unless you want me to take Paul preaching till midnight literally, you want me to break it up. There's a lot to cover. And each of the things that Peter writes, you know, starting clear back in the first part of this epistle, feeds into the next, and he builds and he builds and he builds. And so you see this foundation, and you see this building that is taking place that Peter is talking about. I want us to think about this concept of being a chosen people that Peter talks about here in the second chapter of 1 Peter. Think about what he's referring to. And first of all, you know, he makes these references throughout the chapter to us being a chosen people, to being separate and distinct, to being a priesthood. Well, first of all, there's a lot of different directions that we can take that. And I think it would be foolish of me to say that I could fully comprehend absolutely everything that Peter is referring to there. He talks about so much of it. But he points back to what Israel was supposed to have been. They were supposed to have been a separate and distinct people. Think about what that meant. It meant not intermarrying with the nations that were around them. There being a distinction between how they lived and how the nations around them lived. And all of that. And then even further than that, Peter refers to us as being a special priesthood. Well, the Levites were special even within the people of God. And so Peter's tying all of those thoughts together for us. And I want us to think about that as we begin our lesson this morning, thinking about how we are supposed to be a special people or a chosen people of God and what that should mean for us as His children and how we live in and how we interact in this world. And so think back to our last lesson, and I'm not going to go back and go through absolutely everything again. But we looked at the incorruptible inheritance that Peter discussed throughout chapter 1. And so that's kind of the foundation for what Peter is writing about. That because we have that incorruptible inheritance, how that dictates our life and how that dictates how we interact and how we react and how we live. Remember that Jesus also said in Matthew chapter 5, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And so we ask, you know, where is our treasure? Have we looked beyond the corruptible treasures of this world and set our focus on the incorruptible inheritance of the world that is yet to come for us if we are obedient? Thinking over to what Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 3 to Timothy, he talks about all Scripture being inspired by God and that it's perfect for us. It helps us along our way. It's everything that we need. And in the context of that, he talks about all these false teachers that will come and try to dissuade people from following God. And what do they use to dissuade people from following God? The lusts of this world, the corruptible things of this world. And so Paul is encouraging Timothy to look beyond that. Don't look at the corruptible things that they try to use to dissuade us from following God, but to look beyond that, to look at this incorruptible thing that Peter here is writing about. That's what helps us to remain diligent in our search and in our service to God. Peter also wrote, "Since you have purified your souls in the obeying the truth, in 1 Peter 1 and verse 22, and so that lays the groundwork for the concepts that I see him as establishing further here in chapter 2. So we have this incorruptible inheritance, this salvation, and that is what we trust in. We can trust in that over the things of this world. And so let's think about that. Come on, there we go. as we dig into the next section of our study. I want us to think about some of the key elements from chapter 1, though, because it helps lay out that foundation for us. You know, thinking back to that, what were some of the foundational elements that Peter talks about? That incorruptible inheritance, the strength and the necessity of faith. Remember that all the different things that we've looked at, thinking about our study in Philippians, all the things that Paul points out for the Philippian brethren and how strong and caring they were, the necessity and the strength of that faith, and the obedience of the truth, obeying what God would have us to do. These things are the foundational elements for everything else that we study throughout, not just this book, of course, but throughout the entirety of the Scriptures. We have been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, far more precious than anything else this world could ever possibly try to offer us. Remember that when Jesus was being tempted by Satan, Satan tried to offer him the entire world, everything. And that was not enough. That was not enough because Jesus knew what was more important. And so must also we. And there's more that is required of us by God because we have been redeemed. I want us to think about the change that Peter talks about here in chapter 2. Chapter 2 kind of starts again with that idea of therefore. Well, what does that even mean? Why is that there? It's there because he is pointing back to all the things that he has studied or he has written previous to this concept. And so he's pointing back to that incorruptible inheritance, to the salvation, to the obedience, and all of that. And so, because we have this incorruptible inheritance, and because we have been redeemed by Christ's blood, because we have purified our souls, and because the Word of God endures, we lay aside the wickedness of this world. Apparently this thing is not going to click every time I tell it to click. I hit the button, it didn't pop up. So sorry. And so because we have all of these things laid out for us, then we look and say, well, this is why we lay aside those things. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. I think this echoes his point earlier from chapter 1, verses 14 to 16, where he says, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And remember that this was a command that was given to the Israelites long before. And so Peter is just, again, reiterating that you are a chosen people of God. This is what you're supposed to be. God is holy, and so we must also be holy. We purify ourselves, and we looked at that concept last week. And so when you get to the second chapter here, and he says, therefore, laying aside all these things, this wickedness, it echoes exactly what he was saying earlier on. As obedient children, not conforming ourselves to the world or to the former lusts, but being holy. We lay those things aside and we become holy as he is holy. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to read verses 17 to 24. Think about what Paul wrote here. And I believe this is the exact same concept that Peter is writing about. Beginning there in verse 17, Paul writes, this I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their minds, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned. But you have not so learned Christ. If indeed you have heard him, and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. It's the exact same concept, that we have been redeemed by God, and so we put aside those things that we were, and we become something new. There is a change that happens, but it's something that we have to work for. It's something that we have to strive for. And so the world will tell us, well, no, you can be the children of God, and you can keep this sin. And you can do all, and we make excuses for why we can keep that sin, and we can make it okay. Both Paul and Peter expressed the exact same concept. The inspired men of God said, no, you cannot keep both of them. You become distinct. You become separate from what you were and from the rest of the world, and you become God's special chosen people. A priesthood to God. Something unique. Something different. Both passages and many others that are like them. It is clear that our lives are to be changed. We no longer act like we once did. Because of this change, we desire something much richer, of much more importance. Peter writes back in 1 Peter chapter 2. I know when I get into 2 Peter, I'm going to constantly say back in 1 Peter, so you might as well get used to that. But Peter writes back in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. And so you have this concept that Peter depicts here of this desire for the pure milk, that there's this hunger and thirsting for this pure milk of the truth, of the word. Jesus says in Matthew 5 and verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. And I see this as being the same basic concept, that Jesus is saying we're hungering and we're thirsting for Jesus, for His Word, for that salvation, for that incorruptible inheritance. And so we are different, we are distinct, we are separate from what we once were. We desire the Word by which we might grow. And through that word, we learn that God is dependable and that He is gracious. I see this as being what Peter is telling us here. We are desiring that pure milk, and therefore we have tasted that the Lord is gracious. All of this points back to this concept of being a chosen people, that it points back to the sacrifice of Christ, of being redeemed by something that is much greater than gold and silver. Now, you watch television, everybody's always looking for that gold and that silver, and you watch some shows where people are trying to make money, and they say, I like money, love that money, I gotta do that, gotta make tons of money. Notice that Peter here, who was a fisherman, not likely to be the richest of men, is dismissing things that the world would hold dear, gold and silver and all of those things, and saying, no, there's something richer, there's something greater. And we, as the children of God, should be looking past this world, learning who God is, learning that He is dependable, learning that He is both merciful and gracious, and that He has offered us so much more. And so we get into this concept of being a chosen people. First of all, if we think about what that means, that God has chosen us, who cares what the rest of the world says or what the rest of the world thinks? We've been chosen by God. Nobody can hold a candle to the power and the might of God. And we think back to mighty examples in the scriptures. We think back to Noah. And we think about all the wickedness that was in the world, and yet God saw Noah. And God chose Noah and his family to be saved. Think about the power of God in that. Can you imagine Noah saying, well, I don't know, God, all these people are making fun of me for building this ark or this boat. I don't think I'm going to do that. Now I have a feeling that Noah was thinking, God chose me. I better get to work. I better go and do what God has told me to do. And so we think about that concept. We are a chosen people. I think the core of this whole section comes from this idea of being the cornerstone in 2 and verse 6. It says, Therefore it is also contained in the scriptures, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. And so we think about what that means. What is a cornerstone? I don't build houses. I guarantee you I would mess this part of that up. If I tried to build a house, just look at the shed in my side yard. It's crooked. And it's because I didn't do a good job with this part. But think about what this means. It is a stone forming a part of a corner or angle in the wall and a basic element, a foundation. This is from the Merriam-Webster's dictionary. You look at the etymology of it, it is a stone which lies at the corner of two walls and unites them, often the starting point of the building. And so that cornerstone has to be right. It has to be correct. It's kind of interesting to see how quickly these guys built houses around us because they have to start with the foundation. If they don't start with the foundation, nothing else is going to work. Nothing else is going to be correct. And they're out there and they've got their tools and they know what they're doing. And when they're done, it's straight and it's correct. When we were looking at other older houses down in downtown Three Forks, we were looking at, 120-year-old houses. And guess what? They were not straight. They were not correct. And you could see the problems and the errors in them. But think about this concept of a cornerstone. Here's Jesus, who is that cornerstone. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. And so you have this idea that Peter's developing here. Think about what it says about Jesus himself. He says, the stone which the builders rejected there in verse 7 has become the chief cornerstone, the one from which everything else has to be aligned perfectly. We are coming to him as the building stones of a foundation. And so there's Jesus as that chief cornerstone, and we have to line up with him. And if we don't do that correctly, then we don't have the right foundation. And the whole building is going to collapse. But think about everything that Peter says through here. Let's go back up here to verse 4 and let's read down through verse 10 very quickly. He says, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And I'm sure, or at least I hope, that as we read down through this, your mind's thinking, well, let's make this connection, let's make that connection, and please do. There's a lot of different connections that can be made. Verse 6, therefore it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And so we are coming to him as this chief cornerstone. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house. We are building on that foundation. We are building up what God would have us to build. A royal priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Things that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That foundation has to be there, and it has to be correct. As we read through that passage, I think we are alive in two senses here. We are, for the moment, physically alive. We're sitting here and we're thinking and we're hearing. And so we are that example to the world around us and to one another. We are physically alive and we are spiritually alive. We are that living sacrifice. We are living before Him. Those living stones. We help to build this foundation. Would we want subpar materials in our foundation? It's interesting that, you know, many of the housing developments up around our house are new. And in some of them, they tried to build basements. And what they found is that it just doesn't work. Everyone that we looked at that had a basement had foundation issues. Chris and Cynthia found the exact same problem. They had foundation issues. It just didn't work. And when you don't have a strong foundation, what do you have with the rest of the house? You have a problem. What strength would there be in subpar materials being used in a foundation? Do we say, okay, well, you know what? This is a stone and, you know, all this little pea gravel, that's a stone too, so it's got to be the same as using this big stone, right? No, we would never do that because we understand that you have to have a strong foundation. Turn over to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. We're going to read verses 24 to 29 here in just a moment. It's interesting to see, you know, we in the children's classes, we often will sing a song based on this account. You know, the wise man built his house upon the rock. But there's a deep meaning behind what Jesus is saying here. But think about some of the other outlying things as we progress through this. Verse 24, Matthew 7 and verse 24, this is Jesus speaking here, and he says, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock." And pause there for just a second, and think back to our earlier example from 2 Timothy chapter 3, where Paul again tells Timothy to rely on the Scriptures, that all Scripture is given. That's a foundation that we can build on. And if we look back earlier in that passage, you have people who are being, you know, swayed by every wind of doctrine because they're not accepting that the Scriptures are enough, that the Scriptures are sufficient for what they need. And so, liken that to what Jesus is saying here. You know, here is this man who has built his foundation on the rock, and when trouble came, when hard and difficult things came, that house stood still. It had the strong foundation. Verse 26, "But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who has built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall." And so you have the contrast of that, that here is the weak foundation, the one who does not look past the corruptible things of this world, that does not look to the enduring word of the Lord, does not have that strength and enduring faith. Here's the person who does not do all of that, and there's their faith. It is just gone. It's just gone. Verse 28, "And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes." And so here's Jesus. He says, the way he's teaching, he is the authority. He is that foundation. All these things tie together. And again, it's one of those things where it can go so many different directions. And I'm sure you're thinking of other passages and saying, well, we could put this passage there and that would work with it. And we should. We should be able to do that. Go back to 1 Peter chapter 2. What we find is that the world will reject us, but God has chosen us. And so it doesn't matter if the world has rejected us. It doesn't really matter if the world has rejected Christ himself. God has chosen us. And so that's where we should put our faith. Verses 7 and 8, Peter says, "Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed." And I think that's interesting, that last section, "they also were appointed." It's not that these people who reject Christ, that reject the word, reject this incorruptible inheritance that God has offered, were chosen not to be obedient. It's not like God said, "Okay, you know what, that person, they're going to be saved, but that person over there is not." God has offered the same thing to everyone, and it's up to us to decide how to handle that. Whether we're going to obey and whether we are not going, or whether we are not going to. All have the same opportunity, but to those who believe, and everything that that means, we find him precious. Think about what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Beginning in verse 18, here Paul writes, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent.' Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greek, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." There are many people in this world who convince themselves they're smarter than God. They're too smart to believe in God. You're a fool if you believe in God. Paul says, no. There are many people who think themselves to be too smart, and yet, to those of us who believe, this is the power of God. This is salvation. This is salvation to us. These things tie together oh so well. It's almost like there was one author, isn't it? It's almost like God knew all of this, isn't it? It may appear as foolishness to the world. And the world is happy to tell you how dumb you are for believing in God. But it is the power of salvation to those who believe. And others stumble. But why? Because they are disobedient to the word. They dismiss that. They dismiss the word. That should be 2 in verse 8, not 1 in verse 8 in the PowerPoint. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. And then there's this phrase, "but you." But you, and I think that is an interesting phrase to start this next passage off with. Because, you know, you have this, well, they stumble, being disobedient to the word, the same word that he talks about in verses 2 and 3 as being richer, that gives us this taste of God's power and graciousness, this sincere word of the Lord that helps us to grow. They're disobedient to that. And he says, but you know, the ones who see him as precious, you who see the salvation of God, the power of God behind this, but you, there is a clear distinction between those who stumble and those who believe. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, and he makes those contrasts. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Over the last couple of weeks, I've seen a lot of Christians arguing that, you know, we need to identify with the people in the world, and we need to get as close to them so that maybe one day they'll see the glory of God. Why? Why would we ever want to go that close to them? We are a chosen people of God. Can it possibly get any better than that? We have been chosen by God as his own special people. How can that not impact our lives? Why would we want to go back? John writes in 1 John 3 and verse 1, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him." And so, even John writes here that there's a distinction between us and the rest of the world. But think about what he says. What manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Unlike the priesthood in the Old Testament covenant, we actually have a choice in the matter. We have chosen to be his own special people. Thus our lives should reflect his holiness. Think back to chapter 1, verses 13 down through about verse 16, which we read a little bit earlier in 1 Peter. "Be holy, for I am holy." Make this change. Make this distinction between us and the rest of the world. And the rest of the world may say, "Well, you're just being self-righteous." No, it's not about being self-righteous. It's about being the children of God. It is about striving to make ourselves holy as he is holy. Does that mean that we're always perfect at it, that we're always successful? No, of course not. But that doesn't mean that we should stop trying. We shouldn't say, "Well, we can't ever be perfect, so we should just stop trying." No, that is not the purpose. "We may proclaim the praises of him who called you." Chapter 2 and verse 9. Peter introduces this concept of darkness. And by introducing that, I don't mean this is the first time in the entire Bible, but, you know, this is the first time within the book of 1 Peter, or the epistle of 1 Peter. And so he defines this idea of darkness. And I think this is a common thread throughout the New Testament. He says in verse 9, "called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And so there's that contrast again. Darkness versus light. Consider 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, beginning there in verse 5, it says, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declared to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us." And so you see this clear distinction between light and darkness. Likewise, Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 8, Paul writes, For you were once darkness." And I think it's interesting that John says you walk in darkness and you walk in light. And Paul says, For you were once darkness. And so he connects the person to darkness. But now you are light in the Lord. "Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore he says, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. It's interesting how these inspired men of God wrote about darkness and light. Jesus says in John 8 and verse 12, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And again, John 12 and verse 46, I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. Not sure, but maybe we're developing the concept here that Christians should not walk in darkness, that we should walk in light, that there's a distinction between those two things. We were called out of darkness and into the light. We cannot claim the grace and the mercy of Christ, yet walk in and abide in the darkness. John says that in 1 John chapter 1. We cannot do that. These are mutually exclusive concepts. We were called out of darkness and into the light. Who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. This is one of those things that I see exactly what Paul meant when he said all Scripture is given, and that it fully equips us to do what God would have us to do and how God would have us to live. To say, you know, that this is mercy. Mankind has all kinds of ideas about what they think mercy should look like. And yet Peter says this is mercy. This is the grace of God. That we have this incorruptible inheritance, and this is what God would have us to do in order to obtain that. He says, but before this, you were not a people of God, and now you are. Before this, you had not obtained mercy, and now you have. Come out of the darkness and into the light. It should guide our lives because we have obtained this mercy. Let's start to wind down this morning. Our concluding passage this morning is actually going to end up being the jumping off point for the next study. Peter goes into this idea of submission after this, and I don't see this as being a separate idea. All of these things that he's studied, that he's laid out for us before, lay the groundwork for what he is saying. Okay, so you're going to live your life in this manner, and you're going to make this change. And so when you get to submitting to the government, it's going to be different than what the rest of the world thinks. It's going to look different. Our lives are going to be different than the rest of the world. We're going to submit to masters, and we're going to submit to husbands, and we're going to submit to Christ. And there's going to be all of these things. And it's built on this these concepts that we've already laid out, or that Peter, rather, has already laid out for us. Peter writes there in verses 11 and 12, Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. We think, make specific application to that. Remember at the trial of Jesus, that they tried to find something they could bring against him that was legitimate, and they finally just had to lie, because they had nothing that they could actually bring against him. Think about Daniel. Whenever his peers hated him because, hey, he was so good at what he did, they had to find a way around it because they couldn't find anything legitimate to complain about him. There was nothing that he had done that was truly wrong. I see that as being exactly what we are about to get into with this. That our conduct is so good that there's nothing that they can truly speak evil of. And so when they say, well, they did a horrible thing. And the world says, okay, well, you know, they're living peaceably and they're getting along with their neighbors and they're sacrificing of themselves for others. Aren't these all good things? Where are they learning these things? Oh, they're Christians. And so they see the glory of God. It's not about us. It is about giving glory to the Lord. Remember what they said about Jesus. Well, if he weren't an evildoer, we wouldn't have brought him to you. Well, we can't really come up with anything, so we'll just say he was an evildoer. There's nothing they could really bring against him. Because we are a chosen people, our lives are to be different. How, if we choose to live in, advocate, and condone sin, could the world speak evil of us? They wouldn't. They wouldn't bother because we get along with them perfectly fine. They wouldn't give us a second thought. Peter would write later in this epistle, in regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. Nobody likes to obey the government. Nobody likes this concept of submission in different aspects of our life. That is not the American thing to do. But Peter says, this is how you, as a Christian, are meant to depict yourselves and live your life. Is God going to forget us? No. We are His own special people, and we have a promise of incorruptible inheritance. We have to be obedient, and we have to be holy as He is holy. And so it doesn't matter what happens in this life. It doesn't matter what ends up happening. I mean, you think of the example of Jesus. He was crucified even though He was righteous. Think about Daniel, who was righteous and he was thrown into the lion's den. God didn't forget him. Noah was saved along with his family because he was faithful. God does not forget. And so this passage connects us into the next thoughts. And so kind of keep that in mind as we progress the study here in a few weeks. Thank you for your kind attention this morning, and I hope these things are beneficial to you.